this wonderful time of worship together in our communion service. Sunday's my favorite day of the week, and our communion Sunday is my favorite of favorite days as we reflect and commemorate and worship and adore our wonderful Savior. Why are we here this morning commemorating the suffering and death of Jesus Christ? I've been meditating on that question this past week and before, and I have two answers. Because God so loved, and because God gave. Without God initiating the plan of salvation, we have no hope outside of Jesus Christ. Very familiar verses for this morning, John 3:14-17. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Verse 14 is an interesting verse leading up to 15 and 16. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness. Why did Moses lift up a serpent in the wilderness? Why did he put this brazen serpent on a pole there in the midst of that hot, sandy, desolate place? Because God had allowed serpents to come in amongst the people because of their lack of gratitude and their sinfulness. And the people were being bitten and people were dying. And the poison of that of those little snakes was coursing through their veins, and they were dying, and there was nothing they could do about it. And God told Moses to form this serpent and put it up on a pole, and if anyone would look up at that pole, at that snake, as they were told to, then the effects of that poison would no longer kill them. And that was a type way back there in the Exodus experience, pointing forward to the fact there needed to be someone lifted up on a cross to take care of the sin curse that's coursing through our bodies and our lives that we cannot fix of ourselves. We cannot cure. We cannot survive it eternally. We cannot. What are we going to do about it? There was nothing we could do. And the scripture says, God so loved that he gave. Even as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And I'm sure very few people fully understood what was being said there in this passage when Jesus was teaching and sharing. But he knew He understood that. Another place he asked his disciples, can you drink the cup that I'm about to drink? And they said, yes, we can. They didn't understand that the cup that he was referring to was a cup of suffering. Another time he asked his disciples, can you be baptized with the baptism I'm about to be baptized with? And they thought they could, but they didn't understand that he was speaking of a baptism of suffering for our good. But he was lifted up. Why? Verse 15, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish but have eternal life. Outside of that looking up to the cross in faith, we will perish eternally. Just as those people there in the wilderness, without looking up and placing faith in the commandment to look up at the brazen serpent upon the pole, would perish. We too will perish eternally without looking up in faith to the Son of God who was lifted up and suffered and shed his precious lifeblood there on the cross for each one of us. God stepped in and made provision for our sin. For God so loved the world. That verse is so familiar to us, and we've heard it so often, and we've quoted it, and most everyone can quote that verse. Probably next to the Psalm 23 is one of the most well-known verses in the scripture. But do those well-known verses sometimes become familiar to us that we don't really think and meditate as we should on the depth of the meaning? For God so loved the world that he gave. God is love, according to 1 John. And it also tells us that love is of God. For God so loved that he gave. And he didn't just give some angelic being. He didn't just give a seraphim or an angel or something. He gave his only begotten son. He gave the best that he had to give. The one who was one with him, part of the Trinity, Jesus Christ, his only son. And he gave that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Two times here we're told that if we look up in faith, and verse 15 and verse 16 tells us that if we look up in faith, we will not perish, but instead have everlasting life, because God so loved that he sent. God loved, God sent. Jesus loved, Jesus came. Jesus gave. Now there is hope and salvation for all who will place their faith in him. From condemnation to salvation. For being hopeless to having a living hope in the finished work of Jesus Christ. God so loved that he gave, that the world might be saved. Anyone who places their faith in Jesus and walks with him in obedience can be saved as they move through life and continue to have faith in him. Verse 18 says, he that believeth on him is not condemned. But he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. The only thing that keeps us from embracing that faith and looking up to the cross is ourselves. Our unwillingness to die and identify with his death and receive the life that comes as a result of that. Scripture is clear that except we die to self, we cannot experience the fullness of his life and his presence in our lives. We identify with that cross as we enter into the experience with him. Apostle Paul said that he desired to enter in and fill up the sufferings of Christ, that he may identify fully with Christ and live and walk in him and live in faith. So there was more than just the giving. There's also a forgiving that we see comes in this. Luke 23, turn with me, if you will, to Luke 23 and verse 33. Luke 23 and verse 33 reads as follows. And when they were come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they parted his raiments and cast lots. First, we see here there's a giving. God gave. Jesus gave of himself. Jesus, according to Philippians, was willing to lay down his position there in heaven at the right hand of the Father, and make himself of no reputation, take upon him the form of a servant, and become obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Jesus gave up everything to come and suffer and live and teach and die and rise again and ascend and intercede on our behalf. But he also instituted what became forgiveness. And I've wrestled with that. I'd invite conversation about this later. God did the giving and God does the forgiving, but it's a work of Jesus Christ that makes forgiveness possible. It was a shedding of his blood. It's his intercession that makes forgiveness possible. Giving and forgiving, all motivated by love. Jesus gave the sacrifice of himself and made it possible that we can experience complete forgiveness for the sins committed in our lives. God so loved that he gave. Jesus so loved that he also continued to give. And I found it interesting as I studied for this. 10 times in the New Testament, we find the word Jesus loved. There's that phrase in 10 different verses in the Bible. Jesus loved. Jesus had the disciple he loved. He had Mary and Martha that he loved. He had the rich young ruler who turned away, and it said Jesus loved him. Jesus loved as his Father loves. The heart of one who will give for the benefit of others. Why? The end result is that we may be made righteous before God. From condemnation to salvation. From unrighteous to righteous. From hopeless to full of hope and confidence in faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ. That should inspire within us an humble attitude of gratitude continuously. The scripture calls us repeatedly to be a people of thanksgiving and be ye thankful. In fact, I believe that one of the greatest tools that we have to live in spiritual victory is to live a life of gratitude and to be a thankful person. To eliminate negativity and complaining for our lives and just live a life of continuous love and appreciation and thanksgiving and gratitude. And just may that be the overflow of our lives as we realize all that God has done for us through Christ Jesus. And in light of all that we've just considered, we can trust Him unconditionally in our lives. Leading up to this service, I don't know why, but this song just kept running through my mind for the last few days or weeks. Oh, love that will not let me go. I think it's 434 in your church hymnal, 434. I don't know how many of you know the story behind that song. It was written by a George Matheson. He was a young man, a talented young man, an aspiring young man, aspiring in ministry and in writing and in Christian works. And he was engaged to get married at somewhere around 20 years of age. And he came to realize his eyesight was failing, and the diagnosis was he was in the process of going blind. He told his fiancée what was about to happen in his life, and she said, "I don't want a blind husband," and she walked out of the relationship. So here he is, 20 years old, going blind, forsaken by his fiancée, and he had sisters. He had one sister in particular that took interest in him, said, "I will take care of you." She studied Hebrew and Greek with him, philosophy, so she could help him in his work and writing. And time went on, years went on, and this was a good arrangement. And she met someone, and love blossomed, and she was engaged to get married. And the evening before her wedding, when all the family was together at the rehearsal, he was home alone in his blindness, and he was wrestling with the reality of the fact that this one person on earth who had walked beside him and helped him in his blindness, helped him in his writing, helped him in his studies, was about to be married, and that was going away forever. It wouldn't come back. He said that in all his years, he never was poetic. Rhythm didn't flow from him in his writing, and he'd never wrote a work that didn't need a lot of editing. But in 5 minutes' time, this entire song came to him. He had it down, and it never needed any touching up after that. He said it was like the Spirit of God moved on him in a way he'd never experienced before or after, and he penned these words. Now think about that. A man who's about to lose something very dear to him. Oh, love that will not let me go, I rest my weary soul in thee. I give thee back the life I owe, that in thine ocean depths its flow may richer, fuller be. Surrender. O light that followest all my ways, I yield my flickering torch to thee. My heart restores its borrowed ray, that in the sunshine's glow its day may brighter, fairer be. O joy that seekest me through pain, I cannot close my heart to thee. I trace the rainbow through the rain, and feel the promise is not in vain, that morn shall tearless be. O cross that liftest up my head, I dare not ask to hide from thee. I lay in dust life's glory dead, and from the ground there blossoms red a life that endless shall be. A life that shall endless be. So this man was wrestling with the losses in his life, the uncertainty of his future, and he just recommitted everything in these words that came to him from the Spirit. And he closed that from the ground there blossoms red. What ground is he referring to? I believe he's referring to the ground at the foot of the cross, red with the blood of Jesus. And out of that life will endless be. And he placed his faith in that, switched his career, and became a preacher instead of a writer. I believe he preached some 1,500 sermons in his life following that. Let's turn together to 1 Corinthians and consider the passage that relates to our emblems that we're about to share in. 1 Corinthians 11. Verses 23 through 26. For I received the Lord that which I also delivered unto you, and this is Apostle Paul relating to the Corinthians, the pattern of communion that we observe. For I received of the Lord that which I also delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus in the same night in which he was betrayed took bread, and when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. And after the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as often as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he come. And I'll stop reading there. 3 points here that I'm impressed with. The suffering Savior. What we are about to do and partake of this morning is truly a memorial of the broken body and the shed blood of our Savior Jesus Christ. It's a time of solemn reflection as we commemorate and think on his sacrificial death, which is the only means by which sinful mankind could be reconciled into a holy and righteous God. We could go to Hebrews, and there it shows us that in the Old Covenant, God had set up the Passover and all of the things that were pointing forward to this. And the high priest would go in, and he would go through the ceremonial cleansing, and he could go into the Holy of Holies once a year, and he placed blood on the altar for himself and also for the sins of the people that they committed in ignorance. And those things covered the sins of the people. But they only covered the sins of the people. The Scripture says these things could never take away and purify the conscience. It only covered. And it was covering in anticipation of a time when there would be a shedding of blood that would take away. It would clear the guilty conscience. It would free the mind in bondage. It would purify our lives and conscience from dead works to serve the living God. So I think I'm going to turn over to that Hebrews 9, 11. But Christ, being once the high priest of good things, came by a greater tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and goats, and the ash of a heifer, and the sprinkling of unclean sanctify to the purifying of the flesh, verse 14, what a beautiful verse. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, to purge your conscience from dead works and to serve the living God? He offered himself. And how much more the blood of Jesus can change our lives and purge our conscience to clean it from dead works so that we can serve the living God. And I really like the last part of that verse. I was impressed again as I was studying for this. We have been cleansed. We've been made holy. We've been made right with God for the purpose of serving him. Not for our own good. Not for our benefit, although it's a tremendous benefit for us. But that we might, according to Isaiah 61, become trees of righteousness, a planting of God, that he might be glorified. Is that the life we're living? Is that the end result of the blessing of being a partaker of the things of Christ. Serving Him, serving the living God. From dead works to a life of full service in Him. The second thing we notice about what we're about to partake of today is the fact that we are proclaiming something. What are we proclaiming today? Back to 1 Corinthians 11, in verse 26. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he come. And the word show there means to make a proclamation of. It doesn't mean to make a show of. It means to proclaim. And what are we proclaiming? We are proclaiming that we have faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ. We are proclaiming that we rest in that. And we are also proclaiming the fact that we have faith in his death and what took place there. And not only that, we are proclaiming that we're doing it in anticipation of something that is yet to come. And the last part of that is that we proclaim the Lord's death until he come back. Do you have faith in the imminent return of Jesus Christ? Over in Matthew 26, where it gives the recording of Jesus serving the Last Supper, what we're looking at here from the gospel rendition of it, Jesus told his disciples, he said, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine again until we drink it together in the kingdom of heaven. So Jesus himself, as I would understand it, shared together in that last Passover with the disciples. And then he told them, I will not partake of the fruit of the vine again until it's partaken of when we're together in heaven after the saints are brought home to be in his presence. I believe that Jesus is looking forward to that. And I believe we also should be looking forward to it. And I believe this passage here indicates that we are doing what we're doing this morning. And one aspect of it is proclaiming our faith and looking forward to doing it in the presence of God, partaking of him at the supper of the Lamb in heaven. Yes, this communion service is special to me, and I hope it is very special to you also. It is truly an expression of our faith in what was, what is, and what is yet to come. Jesus said, do this in remembrance of me. Jesus said, show forth my death. Tell the world around you that you have faith in my death and continue doing it until I return. So praise God for the blessing we have to participate in this morning. The one who shed his precious lifeblood as a sacrifice for our sins. And what a blessing it is to be able to come together as brothers and sisters and to share together in this way and to reflect on all that he has done and to proclaim his death to others and express our anticipation for his return as we look forward to being in his presence forever. Brother John.
Greetings in Jesus' name. I too very much enjoy our communion service. It's a service that I look forward to. Another ordinance that we have and observe is feet washing. Our Lord, by washing the feet of his disciples, left us an example to symbolize cleansing love and humility.
In line with his command to wash one another's feet and to love one another as he loved us, we wash feet with one another as part of our communion service. You can turn with me to John chapter 13. Jesus gave this discourse somewhere in Jerusalem in an upper room within 24 hours of his crucifixion. He is gathered with his disciples. He gives them vital information before he departs. As I think about feet washing, you know, lest we get all smug in the fact that we observe feet washing as part of our communion service, let's think deeply about what he is teaching here what he is telling his disciples in feet washing. Here we have a lesson in humility and grace. It's a picture of cleansing. It's an example of servanthood. And Jesus gives his disciples exhortation for the days ahead. I want to read down across here and make a few comments as we go. John chapter 13, verse 1. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. It says his hour had come, meaning Jesus' public ministry was over. It says he loved them to the end. Jesus hung on the cross. He followed through. He followed away. He hung on the cross, bearing the pain and suffering for you and I, for our sin. And supper being ended, the devil, having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son. So here the evening meal is being served, and we have Judas, and before the night is over, Jesus will speak of the one who's going to betray him. Judas had been with Jesus probably 3 years or so. He had heard him preach. He had heard him teach. He saw miracle after miracle. And Satan prompted Judas to betray Jesus. Verse 3 says, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going to God. Jesus, knowing that all authority had been given to him. Some people struggle with authority. They get puffed up. They get arrogant when they get put in a place of position. But here we have our Savior, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hand. What does he do? He kneels down as an humble servant and washes the disciples' feet. Here we have a man of authority humbly serving. To let someone serve you takes humility and an understanding of the pridefulness that would otherwise keep us from allowing that to happen. And in that, we need to understand grace. And that's what Jesus is trying to convey to Peter. Peter had a hard time accepting this. Verse 4, Jesus rose from supper and laid aside his garments, took a towel, and girded himself. Jesus takes off his outer garment. This was his mantle or a robe. It is customary to lay aside this robe when they ran, or in the heat of summer. Jesus took it off. He takes the towel and puts it around him. Here we have Jesus, the Lamb of God. He takes off his outer garment and ties a towel around his waist. Here we have our Lord. We have a picture of our Lord wearing the uniform, the garb of a servant. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. This was an unusual happening in the Eastern culture. A lot of their roads were dirt roads, and their feet would get dirty. And it was a courtesy that they would provide to wash feet. And if you had the ability to hire one of those servants, you had a household servant. And the lowest of the household servants would be the one to wash the feet of your guests. It would appear to me that even before the disciples had the opportunity to think about that maybe they should be the one that should wash the feet, Jesus jumps up from supper to do the task. Matthew's account tells us the disciples, their mindset, they were still trying to figure out who was the greatest or who was going to be the greatest. in the kingdom. Jesus rises from supper and takes on the lowliest form of the household slaves. He gets a basin of water and gets down on his knees and he starts to wash their feet. Jesus goes around from one disciple to the next. Verse 6, then he came to Simon Peter, and Peter said to him, Lord, are you washing my feet? Here Jesus washed the feet of his betrayer, knowing full well who it was. Verse 7, Jesus answered and said to him, what I am doing you do not understand now, but you will know after this. Peter said to him, you never shall wash my feet. Jesus answered him, if I do not wash you, you have no part with me. Peter is very emphatic here. You shall never wash my feet. Here we have Jesus, the one who Peter knew as Lord. He kneels down in front of Peter, and he is servant. Peter thought there was something wrong with this picture. You're Lord. I should be serving you. Again, here we see the picture of our Lord being a servant. Peter says, you shall never wash my feet. And Jesus' response to that was, unless I wash you, you have no part with me. It takes to let someone serve you, especially when you know you don't deserve it. What Jesus is saying to Peter and the rest of the disciples, what he is saying to you and I today is, unless you let me wash you, you have no part with me. I have no part of you. We have no connection. So to let Jesus do that cleansing work in our lives is vital. We must come to a place in our lives where we allow Jesus to wash us. And for that to take place, we must admit that we need to be washed. Jesus doesn't just wash us with water. Jesus washes us with his very own blood, and it cleanses us from sin. John, in writing to the seven churches in Revelation 1, talks about how Jesus, the faithful witness, the first begotten of the dead, how he loved us. He washed us from our sins in his own blood. And in that washing, he made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. To come to Jesus and accept the washing, we admit that we need cleansing. And in humility confess that I am a sinner that needs to be washed clean by the blood of Jesus. If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. If to refuse to have his feet washed was to be regarded as evidence that he had no part with Jesus. Once he understood that, Peter was not only willing, but now he desired to be washed. Jesus taught so much in this example of feet washing. Humility on both sides. Humility to serve and humility to stoop and wash someone's feet, as well as humbly allowing someone to serve us. In a great act of humility, to be able to receive, and Peter struggled with that because the one from whom he was receiving the service, from the one that he knew as Lord, Jesus said, I am going to serve you. Verse 9, Simon Peter said to him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Peter, the light comes on. He says, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. So if to refuse to have his feet washed was to be regarded as evidence that he had no part with Jesus, Peter now was not only willing, but he now desired to be washed. Jesus said to him, he who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean, but not all of you. So for those who have received Christ as their Savior, by faith you believe what Jesus did for you on the cross.
And in that, you're clean. It's the blood of Jesus that makes us clean. We're literally cleansed by the washing, by the blood of Jesus who died for us on the cross, and we are clean once and for all. But in the world in which we live, which is full of sin, so we do need to come before the Lord on a regular basis and have our feet washed. Verse 11, for he knew who would betray him. Therefore he said, you're not all clean. Jesus knew who would betray him. And that's why he said, not all of you are clean. Judas had heard all these amazing things and still didn't respond. Here again, we have Jesus teaching by example. He then sits down with his disciples and he asks them, do you understand what I have done to you? The disciples didn't understand. So Jesus here explains it to them. Here we have an example of servanthood. Verse 12. So after he had washed their feet and had taken his garments and washed and was set down again, he said unto them, know ye what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. A teacher is someone who instructs, someone from whom you learn. A Lord is someone whom you serve. So he says, you call me teacher and you call me Lord. That's what I am. Then he says in verse 14, if then your Lord and teacher have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I've given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Jesus wants us to apply what he has showed to us. The attitude, the willingness to serve in the lowest position. Serve one another in everyday life. He taught us, be ready, be willing. In feet washing, Jesus exemplified both humility and service. The lowliest forms of service and the humility that goes along with it tells you and I to go and do the same. Verse 16, most assuredly I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. Not just to know, but to do. It requires action. What Jesus is telling us in these verses is that there's a blessing attached to following this command in serving the Lord in acts of humility. Do this and you will be blessed. In Luke's account of the Last Supper, I'm not going to turn there, verse 27 of Luke 22 says, for who is greater, he who sits at the table or he who serves? Is it not he who sits at the table? Yet I am among you as one who serves. To say this today in the body of Christ, we have his Spirit. His Spirit is among us today. What does he say that he is here to do? He is here to serve. I'm among you as one who serves, the one who took off the outer garment and put the towel around his waist, got down to wash the feet of his disciples. So that humility, or that humble example of servanthood, may we follow Jesus' example of serving one another in humility and love. He says, I am among you as one who serves. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you love one another. By this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for one another. So may we have the love for each other that Christ has for us.